The reading for today is from Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to turn to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The hungry fed, the humble lifted high. Lord God Almighty, we pray that as we look at your word together, as your word is proclaimed to us, and as your spirit works, we pray that this may indeed happen. That proud hearts and stubborn wills may be put to flight. But that where we are hungry, we may be fed, and where we're humble, we may be lifted high in your mercy. Amen. Well, last week and again this week in the children's talk, we've heard about the people of Israel's request for a king. And it seemed an innocent enough request, but it didn't go down well, you may remember, either with Samuel, the prophet, God's spokesman, or with the Lord himself, who takes it personally. Chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. But in spite of that, the chapter ends with the Lord granting their request. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. So we're left wondering, is that a good thing or a bad thing that the Lord is giving them what they want, a king? Is this a step forward in the Lord's plans for his people, or is this a setback? And given that this is a carefully written narrative, the question has to be allowed. If the answer to those questions isn't clear as we read this, could it be because it's not meant to be clear at this stage in the story? We're going to spend most of the sermon hearing the story, just going through it with a bit of commentary by me of the next 1.5 chapters, actually. I haven't read it in advance because I want us to read what we're going to look at, or hear it, with chapter 8 in mind. One commentator calls chapter 8 a mirror that is held up to us to show us what we're really like. We're looking in a mirror, in a sense, in chapter 8. So I'm going to just summarize three tendencies I think you find true of God's people back then, But they may also be true of us as God's people today, that are reflected, if you like, mirrored back at us in chapter 8. First is this, a tendency to put our confidence in the procedural, not in the personal. Sound a bit complicated, but if you were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember we looked at chapter 7 of this book. And the people of Israel thought, we've lost the battle. The procedure now is, get the Ark of the Covenant, take it with us into battle, and we'll win the battle. Get the procedure right, and we'll win the battle. And they lose the battle. The procedure, without the personal relationship with God, is no use at all. And last week's example was very similar. They think, we've got a few problems with the Philistines getting powerful again. The procedure is, we need a king. Then all will be well. But on a personal level, the Lord is offended. So is he going to show up and help them? Or is this another example of them putting the procedural before the personal? Secondly, we have a tendency to demand the help that we see fit and not ask for the help that he sees fit to give. So they don't go to the Lord with their concern and ask for help. We're surrounded by enemies. Please do whatever is needed to strengthen us and save us. Instead, if you read carefully, they go to the Lord with their problem and with the solution. We're surrounded by enemies. Give us a king, demand to lead us. You may have heard prayers like that. Lord, here's the difficulty. Here's the solution. Go to it. Maybe you've even heard prayers like that coming out of your own mouth. We tend to demand the help that we see fit, not ask God for the help that he sees fit. And thirdly, we have a tendency to come to conclusions that are obvious, but godless. And I mean obvious there in the German sense of selbstverständlich. Logical, plausible, sensible. Here's their obvious conclusion. The guy who's been leading them, Samuel, we called him a judge, he's getting a bit close to his sell-by date. And his sons are completely worthless. And the enemy's on the rise, so we don't need another thing of the same. What's the obvious thing to do? Get an upgrade on the leadership, of course. So what's the sort of leadership that works best? What does all the research point to? Having a king. That works for everyone else. That's what all the management gurus and the government advisors are saying. Get yourself a king. It works for all the other nations. It's a no-brainer. But it's also, in this case, a no-faither. Because it's reckoning without God and what he might do. At least in their case, that is what's happening. The motivation is not we're going to trust God, but we want to be like the others. It's a no-faither, in fact. Now, what did I say? It comes to conclusions that are obvious but godless. That's not to say that any decision we make which is wise and sensible is automatically godless. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it can be the case, as it was here. All that glitters is not gold, says the proverb. Well, all that glitters with worldly wisdom is not automatically godly. So keep those things in mind as we head into chapters 9 and 10. As I say, I'm going to read it bit by bit with a few comments along the way. Verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjamite, and Benjaminite, a man of wealth. Sounds promising. And he had a son whose name was Saul. It's an interesting name. The name could be translated asked for. So could this be the guy they asked for? Or is it being ironic that it's not what they asked for? Well, to help us keep it in mind, I'm going to refer to him not as Saul. I'm going to call him Requested. So we remember, he's the one requested. He's a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. That sounds splendid, doesn't it? Someone really impressive. Someone who inspires confidence in his people. Someone who puts the shivers up the enemy. What about his heart, you say? Oh, no idea about his heart. Why do we need to worry about that? Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim. And he passed through the hill country of Shalisha. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim. But they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. How sensible. No point continuing a wild goose chase forever. And how thoughtful of him to be concerned about his father. But he said to him, the servant said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Requested said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Requested said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. I don't know how many of you know the books about Jeeves by P.G. Wodehouse. There's a television series now, Jeeves and Wooster. It's about a young gentleman, I think in the 20s, called Bertie Wooster, who's always getting into scrapes. And he's always being rescued from them by his manservant, called Jeeves. Well, there's slight overtones of that here. Who's actually leading at this point? Is it Saul, Requested, or is it the manservant who's actually leading and setting the tone? What sort of leader is this Saul guy going to turn out to be? Verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answer, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he's just come now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. And afterwards those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Perfect timing. God must have his hand im Spiel here. It's all very promising. But of course, they don't know who he is when they first see him. And in verse 15, we then have a short interlude. If you like, the camera cuts from Requested and his servant to Samuel the day before. And we hear that, yes, the Lord did set up this meeting. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people or rule my people." So now we know this is all part of God's good and perfect plan. Well, let's not get carried away. It's all part of God's good plan. Well, we at least know that it's part of God's plan. We don't yet know if it's good or bad. Let's wait and see. But it sounds promising. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" What a wonderfully humble man. It's all very promising. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Samuel. That was nice. He didn't take the meat off first and just give him the leg. He gave him the leg and what was on it and set them before Samuel. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And then they came down from the high place into the city. A bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I might make known to you the word of God." So something pretty significant is about to happen. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." There you are, confirmation. This is God's man, and it's all part of God's plan. He's anointed. That's what they do to kings, gesalbt. And he's appointed to do all the kinds of things a king did, to reign and protect and to save them. Although, why doesn't Samuel call him a king? Because this word prince, that just was a general term for a ruler. Or a leader. Not necessarily a king. And as we read on, bear in mind that in spite of his name, requested didn't know about the people's request for a king, as far as we can tell. He doesn't even seem to have known who Samuel was. I mean, that's a bit like, I suppose, an Englishman not knowing who the Archbishop of Canterbury is. Well, never mind. He may not be totally on top of current affairs. He's been living in the back of beyond, hasn't he, in the boondocks. But he's still a good looker, remember? And he's wealthy. So it's quite promising. And it seems the Lord is aware that all this may be rather bewildering for Saul. So he gives him a few signs to reassure him. Three signs, each linked to a point on the map. First of all, there's Rachel's tomb. And what's going to happen there? "This shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince or leader over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Well, that'll be a relief to request it, because you remember he was very worried about his dad. Especially once he got a little bit bored with the rather fruitless search for the donkeys. And then a sign at Tabor Oak. You shall go on from there further and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Well, that's very specific, isn't it? If all that happens, the exact right numbers of things at the right time and the right place, well, he'll be in no doubt that God's at work. And then a sign at God's hill. After this, you shall come to Gibeeth Elohim, which literally translated means hill of God, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Well, that's not a very good sign, is it? A garrison of enemy troops in the middle of Israel? People of Israel really weren't in good shape, were they? And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute and lyre before them, prophesying. That means probably in some kind of ecstatic spiritual state. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. It's interesting, that's exactly what was described as happening to Samson before he did some of his mighty deeds in smiting the Philistines. Is he being turned into a Samson-like figure, a mighty warrior? It sounds promising. Let's read on. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That expression has echoes. It tends to be used as a preliminary to military action. What your hand finds to do is usually something to do with your sword. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Well, that's still promising. That's in line, isn't it, with Moses' command that the king should live under God's authority. The prophet is giving the commands and telling him exactly what to do. So what happens with these three signs? When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Probably that means in the sense of who is the leader of this band of prophets, you know, father in the sense of doctor father or prophetan father, something like that. Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. But hold on a sec. What about those echoes of Samson and his mighty deeds? What's happened with the Philistines and their garrison? Didn't his hand find anything to do with his sword? Or maybe he's just biding his time. And we'll actually have to wait for future weeks for an answer to those questions as to what is happening. But for now, our hopes have been built up of some mighty act along the lines of what Samson did. But the long journey to find the donkeys ends rather tamely. Bit of a damp squib. It's like a firework that shoots off into the air, but never actually goes off. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they weren't to be found, we went to Samuel.
Saul's uncle said, "Oh, please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "Oh, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, or the word of the kingdom, literally, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." What is this word about the kingdom? You may remember Samuel never mentioned the word kingdom or king. And why the secrecy? Is that a sign of fear and cowardice? Or is it a sign of rather pragmatic wisdom? He doesn't want to make his move until he's ready for it. We can't be sure, as at many points in this narrative, we're left with lots of questions. It's all rather ambiguous, rather ambivalent, zweideutig, even sometimes a little zwielichtig or shady. Let me draw your attention to the title I gave this sermon. Things aren't always how they seem. I think we're meant to be left a little uncertain about what we're meant to make of all this. Requested seems just the man for the king. So impressive. Just what they asked for. It all looks very promising. But is it? Or are things not quite what they seem with this man? As I say, we have to wait for this, a bit for this ambiguity to be cleared up, because the ambiguity runs through these chapters. For now, I just want to offer two observations from the story so far. You might say sort of preliminary conclusions to reflect on. First is, there may be times when the Lord gives us what we want so that we learn what we need. Here's how it stacks up so far with their request for a king. Deuteronomy 17 says it is part of God's plan for his people to have a king, but there are certain criteria. And yet they don't seem to have had those criteria in mind when they formulated their request, which was really more of a demand than a request. So on the one hand, the Lord is pretty unamused. He takes it personally that they've rejected him. On the other hand, he says he's going to give them what they asked for. So the question at the end of chapter 8 was, well, what sort of king is he going to give them? A Deuteronomy 17 kind of king who fills the conditions? Or a king like the nations, take, 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 as they were warned about? You might call it the type A king or the type B king. Will this king be a blessing to them? Or will this king turn out to be their undoing? Will Saul turn out to be the people's king? Or will he turn out to be the Lord's king? Or could it be more ambiguous than that? That he's neither fully the one nor fully the other? Perhaps more of an interim solution, not the ultimate solution. And could it be that the reason the Lord sends him is so that they learn a bit about kingship? And in particular, that they learn what it's like to have a king like the other nations. A type B king rather than a type A king. If you like, he's teaching them a negative lesson. He's telling them what they should be avoiding by giving it to them. He wants them to come to their senses and realize it would be much better to have a type A sort of king. In other words, could he be giving them what they want so that they learn what they really need, even if it means learning the hard way? Well, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't learn any other way. That may be worth us bearing in mind when everything's going well and the Lord's giving us all we ask for. Perhaps some success in life, respect, Ansehen, an element of wealth and prosperity and security, a partner for life. All good things to have. But you maybe have this feeling it's not giving you all you hoped for. There's something missing. There's emptiness amidst the abundance. And you may have started by thinking, God is blessing me. He's giving me everything I wanted. But could it be that he's really, what's really happening is the Lord is giving you what you want so that you learn what you need? Could it be that the Lord is teaching you the negative lesson that only he satisfies? That anything else that you look to is going to prove empty if you're looking to it to provide what only he provides. So that's one observation to have in mind in our own lives when things are going well and God seems to be answering all our prayers. It may not be quite such the good news that it seems. And secondly, there may be times when we don't know how to interpret what God is doing in our lives. Think of what it was like for Saul. There's clear evidence of God being at work. There are enough coincidences, Zufälle, to make the most hardened cynic sit up and take notice. Samuel's words, they don't fall to the ground, as it's put in chapter 1, but they come true. What is Saul to make of it all? But actually, it's not written for Saul, it's written for us. And as we've seen, it's a bit ambiguous for us, as well as perhaps for him. We're left with all this uncertainty as to what we're supposed to make of what's happening here. And that's something we may also experience when we try to read our own lives, when we try to make sense of what the Lord is doing, or perhaps trying to make sense of what the Lord isn't doing in our lives. And that may be true of the body of Christ, not just of the individual Christian. I know of times when I've found it very hard to interpret, what is the Lord doing with LEC at the moment? How are we supposed to understand what he is and isn't giving us? And that may be part of the point. What can you do when everything is uncertain? When you can't be sure what is going on? When you really don't understand what's going on, what are you left with? Well, actually, there's really only one thing we can do in that situation, and that is to trust. Capital letters. To keep trusting that the Lord is bothered and that he does know, that he does know what we need and that he knows what he's doing, even when we can't make head or tail of what he's doing or what his purpose might be. Most of us hate it when we don't know what's going on. We feel out of control. And maybe that's just the point sometimes. The Lord puts us in situations where we can't keep controlling. When we can't work out what's going on. When we can't cling to our own solutions because they're clearly not working. So all we can do is to let go of our own solutions and trust in him. In other words, don't despair if you do go through a phase when the Lord leaves you with questions, not answers, when you don't know how to interpret what the Lord is doing in your life, when there's ambiguity and confusion. That may prove a great gift from God to you in bringing you up short and teaching you to trust in a deeper way than before. And what will be the evidence that we are truly trusting God, not trusting in our own solutions, on our own abilities and so on? Well, let me suggest three things which will be evidence that we do trust. We'll be careful not to jump to conclusions that are obvious but godless. And we'll find ourselves asking for the help that he sees fit to give us, not demanding the help that we see fit. And we'll find ourselves putting our confidence and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ, not in the procedures that are associated. Let me say a word of prayer. Lord God, we pray simply that you would make us into people who truly trust in you deeply, profoundly, completely. And where we're trusting in our own solutions and our own ways of doing things and our own strength and not trusting in you, or where we're simply doubting you, we pray that you would take the measures necessary to transform us, to stop us trusting in the wrong way, and to teach us to trust truly in you and in you alone. Remove the idols that we build and the solutions that we make up for ourselves. And we pray that ever afresh you would present us with yourself alone as the answer to all our questions. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.